Invite you all to open to Acts chapter 7. We're looking at part 3 of Stephen's masterful defense of the gospel. And as I did last week, I'll do again this week, which is I don't want to read the passage that we have before us. This is a long sermon. It is some 50 verses in its body and 53 if you count the indictment at the very end. It's a powerful, powerful sermon. It is given by the man who would become the very first Christian martyr, that is Stephen, a man who was chosen among six others to be seven godly men, devout men, pious men of good reputation that would be filled with the Holy Spirit that might serve the needs of the Hellenistic widows at the time, who were being underserved in some way in the daily distribution. So the apostles, as you will recall in chapter 6, determined that the best calling for them is to remain devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word and inform the people to select among themselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. And the first one named is our own Stephen. Stephen and his presentation of the gospel is nothing short of brilliant. You run out of superlatives after a while. Masterful, brilliant, just an amazing presentation of the scriptures. I just remind you as we go through this next section, beginning in verse 38 and following, that he was falsely accused, as was his master, and brought before through subterfuge and through false accusations brought before that same council, the same Sanhedrin that Jesus himself stood before. So it is standing unprepared in a very difficult, challenging situation, to say the least. This is Israel's Supreme Court. This is the very tribunal that put Christ to death. And on the spot, he delivers this sermon. He delivers it from memory. We've come a long way from the advent of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the newborn church and the sermon of Peter, where he's picking out now scripture, their extant scripture at the time, what we call our Old Testament, pulling things and putting them together as Peter did in that wonderful way that he presented the gospel in chapter 2, and 3,000 were saved. He and John, other apostles, two more times would stand before, or two times themselves would stand before the council, as you remember, as we went through in chapter 3 through chapter 5. And it's growing. That is their understanding of their scriptures. These are studied men. These are men. The men who are debating Stephen are not lightweights. They have come for Passover from all the way from places like Rome and Cilicia around the where Paul is from, of course, Tarsus in Cilicia, and also Alexandria, where, of course, very near the Nile in Egypt, and Cyrene all the way over at the top of Africa. They come from all around. These are studied men, the men that know the scriptures well, and they're taking issue with Stephen's take on the scriptures. So on the spot, Stephen is presenting an absolutely precise historical recitation of Israel's history all the way from Abraham, think Genesis chapter 12, that far back, through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and the patriarchs, Joseph starting in Genesis 37 to chapter 50, the end of Genesis, on into Exodus and the life of Moses. But what's masterful is he's not only vindicating himself, remember the fourfold accusation they brought against him in chapter 6, he's blaspheming Moses, he's blaspheming God, he's speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the law. He annihilates that argument by his absolutely precise and accurate depiction of the life of faith, if you will, those who came from Abraham, the father of the faith, as they referred to him, and the patriarchs, all of whom, anyone who's a Jewish convert, at Passover here, and not someone who's a proselyte, someone who can, in other words, point their lineage all the way back to one of the 12 tribes. That's why he brings them up. And saying, brothers, I am one of you, right? I'm one of you. You are my brothers. He's finding identity there, you recall. But this Stephen, first of all, you'll remember the five things that the scripture said he's filled with, because we want to be reminded of that for ourselves. Because we're called to be witnesses for Christ. As he said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, applies to us. You will receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit, a great power, will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses here and throughout the rest of the world. And so this applies to us. So I'm like, this guy knows how to lay out the scriptures. I want to pay close attention to him, this Stephen. So he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's not only a man of good reputation, as are the other six, but he's also filled with the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He is full of faith. He is full of grace. He is full of power. Just a few items for us on our prayer list, yeah? This is no lightweight. This is a man of God. This is a devout man. A man who has such a healthy fear and reverence for the true and living God. He fears no man. He speaks the truth. On the spot, as Jesus told them in the Gospels, don't plan, this is my rough paraphrase, if you'll forgive me, don't plan what you're going to say. Why? Because it's going to be given to you, right? Trust the Spirit that is in you to give you what you need to have. Do I got to go to seminary? I should at least take 12 classes in evangelism, right? Before I ever open my mouth to the gospel, and Satan's off to the side going, yeah, that'd be a good idea, because you're kind of a lightweight with the scriptures. Don't do that. Don't do that. Your God is sovereign. Who made your mouth? Who did he say that to? Moses, our Moses, right? Who made your mouth? And what did he make it for? To be a witness. Yes, to be a witness. So the newborn church is not only growing exponentially, it is exploding. Probably conservatively 10,000, maybe even up to 20,000 people are now saved just in this short time frame that we've seen, in a matter of weeks. It's only been a matter of several weeks, maybe a couple of months at the most, that Jesus has been crucified. So there's a lot of powerful things happening. Miracles are being performed by these disciples to vindicate who they are as God's messengers, and to vindicate the message as well, to verify who they are and the message that they speak. Amazing. So they've not only grown numerically, I just want you to notice before we enter into this, that they've grown in their understanding of the scriptures. This is a powerful sermon. It's decidedly accurate when you go through it. And I've gone through it over and over and over and over. I've combed through it carefully, picking it apart. And the more I do, I'm thinking, this is brilliant. This is brilliant because it's not only accurate, the way he presents it is an indictment, isn't it? God, who sent you Joseph. Joseph, you remember, first of all, we should go through this outline that we've covered. Number one, laying the groundwork, which was establishing his identity with him when he opens with brothers. With respect to the elders, it was the elders and the scribes. The elders are the leaders in the community, the Jewish leaders in the community. The scribes are the lawyers. The scribes know the law. They know it well. These are all proficient lawyers, right? But so that's why he wants to be careful to present sound orthodoxy. So you're identifying with the people. These things are for us, for our learning, okay? So that's why they're written the way they are. We lay the groundwork first. We find places of identity with somebody that we're going to talk to, and we present truth from Scripture. And that was verse 2 to 8. Secondly, we make a case from Scripture. Joseph is an Old Testament type of Christ. That's clearly why he brings him up. And how did their forefathers, the patriarchs, Joseph's blood brothers, treat him? Not good. These are your fathers. These are your fathers. You want to use You want to use your traced lineage to one of the 12 tribes so that you can feel good about yourself and venerated. You know what your forefathers did? They were going to kill him. They beat him up, left him for dead. Then they sold him off to slavery. And so he goes through that whole treatment of the type of Christ that Joseph is in verse 9 through 16. And then third, make a case, another compelling case from Scripture. He goes into Moses as a type of Christ. See, both Joseph and Moses are a type of deliverer, aren't they? Joseph gives them that conclusion in chapter 43 and verse 8. It's not you who sent me, but God sent me here, right? And in chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 20, what you've meant for evil, what? God meant for good. And try to remember the rest of that verse too. For the deliverance, a number of people's lives were saved. He gets the bigger picture. Shouldn't we try that on for size? Yeah. What's the bigger picture here? What is God doing? Because I know he loves his children, his people. Why would he subject us to the things he's subjecting us to? There's something afoot here. There's something divine. There's something important, right? And Stephen gets this, and he's presenting this to them. You mistreated Joseph, and he came for your deliverance. You treated him badly to begin with. You didn't recognize him the first time he came, but guess what? The second time they came, he revealed himself to them. Does that sound familiar? As far as your eschatology goes, yes, Jesus will reveal himself to the Jewish people when he comes again. There's so much parallel here. We would be very remiss if we didn't look at that very carefully and going over this and over this and now over it with you these past, this is our third week, it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. How was Moses treated when he first presented himself to the Hebrews who were enslaved in Egypt? Did they understand who he was and what he was there to do? No. They did not understand, it said. Remember? And when he had killed the Egyptian, and the next day he shows up, that's very clearly an indication that he gave up his royal position on court with the Egyptian royalty, okay? So he's down with his people. He's there to show up and to be used instrumentally because of his background. This is nothing mystical here. Because of his background, he's in a position where he might be able to help them at least, if not set them free, used as God, from as God's instrument to set them free. And they didn't recognize that in him. Does that sound familiar? And actually mocking him and chiding him in the way that they did, saying, oh, who are you to judge? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Remember? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? What a thing to say to your brother, a man who's in a position to set you free. But when he came back again, he set them free, didn't he? These are all types of Christ. And Stephen is masterfully bringing this to their attention. It's unmistakable. You think you and I are able to get it. They got it. Oh, they got the message. They knew. As soon as he started talking about Joseph, they knew. The interpretation of his sermon starts coming in verse 35. We were there near the end. When he starts not just giving the historical recitation, but turning to, this is what this means. This is what this means. This is what this means. And then at the end is going to come this scorching indictment, right? But we're not there yet. So I'm going to open with prayer, and we're going to go in verse by verse and march our way through this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here today. We want to hear from you. We want to see the work that you did through your servant, Stephen. We want to improve. We want to do better. We want to lose our fear of man. We want to fear you and love you and reverence you so much so that we do not fear the feet of clay, but instead speak the truth in love. So help us to understand these things now so that we would give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 38. This is the one. This is Moses. That's who he's referring to. You can back up to 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Does it get any clearer than that? You just killed him. He's going to raise up a prophet. And if you look at that, where Moses is announcing this to the people, God's giving it to him. He says after that, listen to him. Did they? No. So it's got to be getting pretty tense right now. If you're on the Sanhedrin, if you're on this court, you've got men like Gamaliel. You've got brilliant theologians in their respect. They know what he's doing, and they're searching. The scribes are there. Notice the scribes are there now. They're the lawyers. They're the ones who created all the traditions of men and added to the law of Moses like great barnacles to weigh it down. You can't even get through the traditions of men to get at the law of Moses, even if they tried. And so they're picking through all of this to try to find some crack, some place. Well, verse 38, this is the one, this Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. See the identity? See, he's staying identifying with them. I'm one of you. And you can see I'm treating the scriptures well. So there goes your assertion that I'm speaking against the law. Not true. That I'm speaking against Moses. Not true. Speaking blasphemy toward God. Not true. So he goes on. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Now you see him going into his defense with regard to the idea that he's speaking against the law. No, this came from Moses. We acknowledge that from the scriptures. So he goes on. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So this is the law that God gave to Moses. What role the angel played, we don't really know, but the angels were there in some role. The scripture doesn't speak to that. Stephen speaks respectfully and accurately about the law. So there goes that charge. Living oracles, this idea, this is when Moses received the law. That's what's being talked about here. You can look at that in Exodus chapter 19 and keep going, right? For several chapters, he's receiving the law. God is explaining his law to him. So it's God's commands. This is the word of God, which we know from Hebrews 4:12 is alive. The word of God is living and active. This word of God is alive. So Moses acknowledges receiving the law at Mount Sinai. And so Stephen is refuting that charge. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. See, that's not untrue. But notice what he's doing there. It's the same thing he did with Joseph. He's doing with Moses now. But thrust him aside. They sure did. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Notice, in their hearts, they couldn't let go of Egypt. In their hearts, they had been there, let's at least help them out a little bit by reminding ourselves that they have been there for 430 years. It's rounded off in different places when it says 400. It's actually, the scripture shows, precisely 430 years. Do they know their God anymore? I want to bring them out into the wilderness to worship me. They don't know how. They don't know who you are. But you know what? At this point, they don't care. They don't care. Where is this Moses? I don't see him. Whatever. Make us a golden calf. That we can understand. That we can wrap our minds around. That we're used to. That's what for generations we've been exposed to. We've been accustomed to. The idolatry now has become just a great bondage to them. So much so that they're blind to their own deliverer. Can you imagine that? God's own people. Being so blind by their idolatry that they don't recognize the deliverance when it comes. Instead, they mock and chide those who come as their deliverers. And after Joseph and after Moses come the prophets, right? And they treated them the same way. They killed the prophets. He's about to convict them of that. So they thrust him aside, this Moses. They didn't obey him because in their hearts, their heart was still in Egypt. So here's the irony. The accusations against Stephen that they're making, that he blasphemed Moses, blasphemed God, these are being made by the descendants of the very ones who rejected Moses and refused to obey the law of God, the law of Moses. Interesting, isn't it? They reject. They are the ones, as it turns out, who are actually blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, and also speaking against the law. Your forefathers did it, and he's about to say, you're doing it too. Wow. This is amazing. And then at the end, he'll get to how they've misunderstood or what the temple has become to them, but we'll get to that. So they spent so much time in bondage. You know, and as a counselor, I couldn't help but think of Stockholm Syndrome. Y'all know what that is? Yeah. You're in bondage for such a long enough period of time by your captors who, and here's the key, I believe, to Stockholm Syndrome, who hold the power of life and death over you. So they have this strange, twisted affection that grows for them because they're responsible for their staying alive. So it's not fake. It's not put on. They actually come to the defense of their captors, right? That's what I see going on here. This is just some lay counselor's observations. I won't charge you for that. They long to be back with their captors. Do not underestimate the power of this kind of bondage in idolatry. Their forefathers rejected Joseph as a deliverer. They reject Moses, another type of Christ, and they refuse to obey the law themselves, and instead commit open and rank idolatry. I mean, visible idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai, verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, and now they're not real happy with him for doing that because their hearts are still there. We do not know what has become of him. And if I could take a little bit of license here to add, and we don't really care. So make for me what has come to mean something to me. And idolatry is formed where, folks? The heart. The heart. What is it that God wants from all of his people? Their heart. Satan knows that. Capture the heart. Dangle shiny objects in front of their eyes. Get into the ear gate. Get into the mind. That's the gateway to the heart. If I can just find quarter in their mind, if I'm there long enough, if I can breathe fire long enough, I'll capture their will. And when I have their will, they will be mine. What would explain this kind of blasphemy? So who's, by the way, who's actually committing blasphemy? Their forefathers. Certainly. Certainly not Stephen. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This Moses, yeah, whoever. We don't know what happened to him, so whatever. Make us gods that we can worship. You see, I can see that God. I can see that God. I can depend on something that I can see with my physical eyes, that I can touch, that I can taste, not knowing that it becomes a very great poison to my heart. This is what I depend on. This is my deliverance. That's what I want. Make it now. You know, I was looking online to Egyptian gods. Do you know there's hundreds of them? And they're those crazy looking depictions. You've seen some of the depictions where it'll show an Egyptian man's body with like a bird's head on it. I mean, it's grotesque, or some kind of wolf or whatever it is. There's just I mean, the list is endless. Why? Because once you depart from the true God, your look for other gods, friends, will be insatiable. Because they can't satisfy. Seeing they do not see. Hearing they do not hear. Having mouths they do not speak. And as Jeremiah said, they're like scarecrows. They've got to pluck them up and carry them with them. There's no life in them. That's a scarecrow, you might say. That's a scarecrow, and you're being deceived. I don't care. It's my scarecrow. I've bent the knee at this scarecrow for years. Don't trouble me with something that deep down in my heart I know is right, because I'm completely given over. Wow. This Moses. That's their forefathers. So says the accused to their faces. So he's exposing their idolatry. So they lived in this nation that worshiped these false gods by depictions that they could see with their eyes. I can't see this God you're talking about. We're going to get to why. Hang in there. 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works, listen, of their hands. See, I can do this, but to trust in someone I can't see? Have I told you what's gone wrong in my life? Where is he? Where is this God? I can see this, and so I can follow that, and so I can trust in that, because it's part of the creation. Uh-oh, we're landing in Romans 1 pretty quick, aren't we? Here we come. Here we come. So, for your reference, Exodus 32, 1-6, cites this, that he's bringing up here, this making the golden calf. You're familiar with the story. But remember, they wanted gods. It struck me as I'm reading, I'm thinking, they wanted gods that they could see. I can't see this Moses, okay? We were following him when I could see the man. What about the cloud and the fire? You missed that? It's really a hard issue, because God has shown you the way out, hasn't he? He's shown you the way. He claims to be a shepherd with a capital S, and he's never not been one. He's always guided his people. You just don't want to see it. The fire by night, cloud by day, protecting them from the boiling, burning sun. That's your God. You didn't know he was protecting you. You thought it was some measure of common grace that you didn't burn up in the wilderness. What is it with you? Well, we're going to see, because it's important. One word, we're going to get there. And if it isn't being cultivated in your minds, or hasn't been already, we'll make sure that it does, because it's critical. This is a God they can see, but this is a God whose laws they can write. I'm going to live the way I want to. Not that any of the dear brothers and sisters in this room would ever think that way. I know what God says, but I know what I want. I know what he says about himself, but I know what I can see, and I know what I can taste, and I know what I can touch. That's my hope. It's in him, it's in her, it's in this, it's in that, it's in this place, that place, this substance, that person. The human heart is, Owen rightly said, is it an idol factory, folks. Just, we need to know that, yeah? If we would know this invisible God, we would. But God, verse 42, turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, quote, did you bring me to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? What's the implied answer? No, they did not. If they sacrificed at all, it was to their gods, plural, small g, in Egypt. Did you bring your sacrifices to me? Did you? Who did you take them to? Because that is the master passion of your heart. That is your greatest affection. Who did you sacrifice for? Is he indicting them or us? The answer is yes. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan. The images that you made again to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So Amos prophesied this coming captivity through their serial idolatry, which goes all the way back to the wilderness. And you know, it didn't stop. They were serial idolaters, unfaithful. How about God using through the prophets the language of marriage? I will divorce you. I will divorce you. Oh my goodness, if that doesn't grab your heart, the living God who's done nothing but good to them and love them and become their deliverance for them, Jehovah, to Sidkenu, God, our righteousness, I will be your righteousness for you because you can't, you won't. I'm your righteousness for you, and I will hang my righteousness on display to pay the price for your sins. And yet you turn to Moloch and Raphan, the images that you crafted, you created, all part of creation. It doesn't matter that it was originally the Egyptians in this case that created these things. They're depictions that they can see, different pictures. They unearth these things even to this day, the archaeologists, right? You're getting put into exile for this. The host of heaven that came later during the monarchy period, during the period of the kings. They thought that they could receive. It was influenced by the Assyrians to the north. They thought that they could, they believed in the stars, that there's some kind of power. Oh, not that any of us would ever turn to astrology. I know none of you good people in here ever do that. What sign are you? Never mind. That's the idea, though. Looking to the stars and astrological worship. Because of this idolatry, text says God turned away and gave them over to their chosen idols. He gave them over. That's a tragic fact. God does reveal himself to all people. How dare you ask, where is this God? By the way, bring it into the current context. I don't see him. This is something of your own fancy, of your own imagining. I don't see this God. Well, we made it. We're in Romans 1 now, aren't we? We made it there safely. Here we go. Paul wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them." He's that kind of God. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." This goes all the way back then, right? "In the things that have been made." And you worship the things that are made. That's where he's going, right? You're familiar with this text. "So that they are without excuse." They have no excuse. They're worshiping stuff of this earth. Verse 21, "For although they knew God," they knew him, "they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Does this sound familiar? Oh, painfully so. Painfully so. "Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools." Foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals." That's the Egyptians. That's his own people now. and reptiles, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is absolutely tragic, but it's also a choice. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God, what? Gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it goes on. F.F. Bruce says, these are terrible words. But the principle that men and women are given up to the due consequences of their own settled choice is well established in Scripture and experience. End quote. Hosea 4, 17 to 19. Ephraim is joined to idols. Joined to idols. This is marital language, folks. Leave him alone. Leave him alone in his infidelity. Leave my people alone. By the way, what was Hosea raised up for? Oh, that's right, I remember. Wasn't her name Gomer? Yeah. What was she? Give yourself. Go to town, Hosea. Go to town and get yourself, pick yourself out a prostitute. Because that's my people. That's my people. Oh, you can't. We can't fathom the magnitude of the brokenheartedness of God here, can we? It's impossible for fallen creatures. Wow. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. Isn't it crazy? What an upside-down world this fallen world is. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. End quote. Isn't that something? Or Ezekiel 20, 23 to 25, moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries. I'm going to scatter my people. They're going to be scattered for their iniquities, for their infidelity to me. They will be scattered across the globe. And how will they be treated, by the way? Not so good. Because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. You see, this is a Old Testament prophet that God had to raise up because of their, back to Stephen and the council, their forefathers. That's who he's talking about. Isaiah was sawn in two. You remember the things they did to Jeremiah. Terrible, reprehensible things. Don't bring me that word of truth, or you will be in physical danger. Stephen, and this is in your outline, Stephen accurately states, then corrects their wrong view of the temple. So here we go on that charge, verse 44 to 50. That draws us to the end of his sermon. 44, our fathers had the tent of wilderness, or of witness, excuse me, in the wilderness. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. The tent of witness, in another version, says tent of testimony. It housed the tables of the law. This is the tabernacle. This is the sanctuary of God. One person called it the shrine for the ark, called the tent of testimony, end quote. So this was to be the sanctuary. This is the temporary, get that word, the temporary dwelling place of God. So they knew that God was with them. God wants to tabernacle with his people. He wants to be with his people. He wants his people to be assured that he is with them at all times. What did they make of that tent? Same thing they made of the temple. But let's move on. So Stephen is setting up his argument that the man-made structures that God gave them to build, instructed them to build, were two things. They were only symbolic and they were temporary. That's all they were meant to be. What did they make out of them? So see how he's turning it around again? You think Stephen could say at this point he doesn't need to. He's done such a wonderful job in this apologetic. You think I'm speaking against the temple? Look at what you did with it. I don't have time this morning, but look at what they made of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11. Three chapters worth. He has to pick Ezekiel up out of Babylon. He's there in Babylon. He takes him back to Jerusalem because it so breaks his heart. See, do you see, son of man, do you see what they're doing in my temple? The idolatry that's being committed, the dark and creeping things. Dig a wall. Look in there. Look what they're doing. Now where's the temple? I want to keep this in a place that doesn't separate itself from us. That's still how much he cares about his current temple and what we do in our hearts. But you can see what they did to it. We don't have time to look at all that, but look at it sometimes. It's heartbreaking. It's absolutely heartbreaking. It takes him three chapters, God. It takes God three chapters to remove himself. He's standing here and he's showing. He's standing there, but he's easing himself. He's backing away toward the east gate. I don't want to leave. I want my people to love me, and I want them to not commit idolatry. I want to own their love, their affection. And he finally just departs out the east gate. It's absolutely heartrending. Hebrews 8:5 says, so they're symbolic only. The tabernacle and the temple, they're meant to be symbolic and they're only temporary. Well, the temple wasn't because that was built out of stone. They couldn't carry that around. Yeah, what happened to the temple? Do you know how many temples there were? How many times? Three times they're building this temple that's supposed to be permanent? It's not permanent. The Solomonic temple was torn down. When Zerubbabel came, rebuilt it again. That gets torn down. And God keeps allowing it to be torn down. Why? Because of what they're making it. It's about the temple. It's about the traditions of men. And we do that even in our churches, don't we? If we're not careful. You've lost sight of me, he could say. And rightfully so. He'd be justified in saying, you've forgotten me. You're all about brick and mortar. You're all about the traditions of men. When's this part of the service going to happen? When's that part of the service going to happen? Look for him. Look for him. With your heart, look for him. And you know what? He'll be here. Just like that. No works. Just like that. You give him your heart. Amazing, amazing grace. So Hebrews 8 verse 5, referring to this, says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God. Now it's quoting Exodus 25, 8 to 9. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. So he's going on into the conquest now. He's moving right along. He's moving past Moses into the conquest because he's focused now. He wants their attention focused on what they made out of the tabernacle because they accused him of speaking against the temple. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So creating the temple to find a dwelling place for God as though you can cage God. We put him in boxes, yeah. We don't want to let him out because I'm comfortable with this, the way I view my God. That's what I want to do. And so did they. But you know what? Even Solomon was onto this. He said in 1 Kings 8:27, listen to this. When he's dedicating the temple that God had him built because there was too much blood on David's hands, you know the story, so his son Solomon gets the task. But here's what he said. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? See, he gets it, doesn't he? He's the guy with all the wisdom, right? He gets it. He understands. We can't contain God. This wasn't meant to be permanent. There's another one coming. Randy shared that with us with a whole lot of heart. You know, and I didn't even know how the Lord was going to line this all up, brother. I didn't. You were just next on the list to read. And that was selected for this sermon for this reason. And look what the Lord did. Your brother's there now. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that. Blessed us all, that's for sure. So it was until the days of David, and Solomon built that house for him. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Now he's making the point. He's driving it home in case they haven't gotten it I would suggest to you that they have, but just to be sure, he cinches it by putting it plainly. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. And here he's quoting Isaiah 66:1-2. He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? The rocks, the trees, the gold that you laminate everything with, all the instructions I gave, I created everything down to the last leaf on the cedar trees from Lebanon, every bit of it. I created those mines whereby you're extracting all the gems and the minerals. It's almost akin to what he had to say to Moses. Moses saying, I can't do this. I can't speak to Pharaoh. Who made your mouth? I made your mouth. I made all of those things that went into constructing that temple, but not so that you could cage me or make it about the glory and splendor of a building. How wrong-headed. He's making the point well, isn't he? So the point is, you're making too much out of an established structure that man made. What has happened to my religion? Now it's become about the traditions of men and some structure, some meeting place, some perfunctory established routines that we have, some feast days, whatever it might be. As a matter of fact, so it bothers me if they don't do certain things or if we don't have things in certain places or if it isn't just right in the building. My goodness. Wow. It's not the temple that's sacred, but the God of the temple. If a place is holy and declared so by him, it's because of his presence, not the ground he's standing on or the building he dwells in. As one writer said, no place on earth possesses an innate sanctity of its own. It's not the Vatican, is it? Goodness, no. Looks like COVID-19 might have invaded that place. My goodness. It's not a place. God ordained a tent and later a temple, but they've made it into something idolatrous. So this is the overarching theme of Stephen's defense. Our salvation, our worship, is not about any particular structure or parcel of land. Can you help me understand why the Lord might have appointed this for our message this morning? It's not about any structure. Because we can so heart invest in the things that we build. And God is saying, with grief in his heart, you've made too much out of that. And I'm going to tear it down. so utterly struck by this. All the pain, the destruction. Lord, what do we bring upon ourselves? And yet you spare us, you save us. In the very discriminatory way, you bring your storms. You saved us. You saved us that we might repent for what we make of these things. You remember when Jesus was asked about the 18 that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell? What did he say? Oh, I'm so sorry about that. That is just so tragic. And it was tragic if you're a family member, right? What does he say to them? If you don't understand, if you and I don't understand this principle right here, we'll think he's being pretty harsh, won't we? You think that the people that were crushed under the Tower of Siloam did some special sin, because that's what they believed. That was a form of punishment, so they must have done some sin. We still think that way because out of the womb we're religionist legalists, right? So I'm being punished right now. This happened to me, I'm being punished. I had people that I assured this week, God's not punishing you. You're not being punished. Maybe I shouldn't have. Well, that you answer to God, but he's not punishing you. You're his child. There's a greater work here across the land that's going on. That's way beyond you or I. It belongs to a holy God who will not allow his people to wrap their hearts around things on this earth. I'm struck by the fact that Abraham was a sojourner, a resident alien. He wandered. He calls them out of the Ur of Chaldees. By the way, the tribal Semites way back, and you're going way back, remember, to Genesis 12. This is way back. The sons of Shem, where they get the term Semites, the Semitism. The Semite tribes were nomadic. He calls them out of that nomadic area he was in, which is the area around Babylon, calls them up to Haran and then down. And he doesn't give him, and remember when Stephen pointed that out, he didn't give him any parcel of land. He didn't give him any land. It was going to be for those who come after him. So on he goes down into Egypt, and then you see Joseph. What happened to Joseph? Here's your 2 acres, and then he built a house and had, right? No, wandering. Sojourners. Why? It bothered me. I thought throughout this whole sermon, these people are nomadic. They're sojourners. The congregation, verse 38, the congregation in the wilderness struck me. The congregation in the wilderness is God's people. This is not your home. It's not. If you tie your heart too much to this place, what can happen? We wrap our hearts around the things of this world, whether it's places, things, or people. And then someone's removed, or something is destroyed, or something's stolen. And we wonder, what good use can I get out of that? This is just all tragedy. No, it isn't. It's an act of wonderful act, a wonderful dispensation of God's grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For all the lives spared. Praise the Lord. Every family in this church spared, their homes spared, save one, and the Lord had them tucked away safely someplace else. Are we getting this? Praise the Lord that he blesses after that storm 6 beautiful days whereby people can put their lives back together and rebuild and clean up. Praise the Lord that he sent that storm at 1 or 2 a.m. and not when 800 students are in Donaldson Christian Academy. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord our children weren't in West Wilson School. Are we praising the Lord for that? Or are we standing over a rubble saying, why would God do this? Do we understand? Or are we as blind as they were? God, help us. Have mercy on us. Lord, help us to see what's important to see here. Moses raised up. And then he has to run off. Where's his plot of land? Where was his? He named his kid. You remember he named one of his two children Gershom, which means a sojourner there. That's not his home. Midian's not his home. Those were idol worshipers, the Midianites. One ends up becoming his father-in-law. He marries Zipporah, right? A Midianite. What is going on there? What's important for us to see? What is Stephen trying to show? It's not going to be in a tent. It's not going to be in a structure. It's not going to be in a geographical location. Quit attaching yourselves to that. You are sojourners here. We are the ecclesia of the wilderness. Ecclesia is the Greek term in the New Testament that's translated church. It's being used here in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The ecclesia of the wilderness. We are still the ecclesia of the wilderness. We are still sojourners, and yet we build things and we send down roots and we create things and we pull them in, whether it's family members or businesses or things. Ask yourself this question. As counselors, we ask this question. What in your life, if God were to take it away, right, would absolutely decimate you? Think about that. That's a worthy question for all of us to ask. Where was Joseph's piece of land? How about all of the Hebrews for 430 years? How about the 40 years wandering? If God's promised them land, why do they have to fight idolaters for it? Think about it. And by the way, are they safely and contentedly owners of that property now? What is the point there? You are not home. This is not your place. There is a promised city coming. Read Revelation 21. But you grow great tethers in your heart, and you attach them to relationships and to build structures and businesses and being well thought of in the community. And all of those things have one thing in common. They're horizontal, right? Entire history of the Jewish people shows them as a wandering people, doesn't it? They still are. They can't settle anywhere. They end up drifting. They go somewhere else. And they're guests, if you will, of people and lands that are not their own, right? They're still Jews of the diaspora, of the dispersion, God's scattering. Even Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt for a time, remember? God didn't give any deed of ownership to Abraham in the promised land. Why? That's Stephen's point. Hebrews 11, 10, 8 to 10. By faith, listen to this, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We just heard that description before at the beginning of the service. That's your home. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, these all died in faith. All the people listed there in Hebrews 11, you're familiar with it. They all died in faith. That's the key word I mentioned earlier. They died in faith. Walk by what and not by what? Walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, walk by faith and not by sight. If you find you're comforted by something that you can see, you're in trouble. Ultimate comfort, like ultimate deliverance, does not come from anyone but the living God in whom we cannot see physically. But we can see him with our hearts, spiritually. By faith we walk. Yes? He was looking forward to that city. Verse 13 to 16 in Hebrews 11. These all died, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They get it. We get it. We're strangers, we're sojourners. Interesting that Paul was a tent maker, right? He has a lot to say about that. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I don't belong here. I'm going to keep this tent. I'm not going to set down roots here. I'm not going to build a nice tall building for myself because I'm seeking a homeland. That's what they were saying. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Nowhere on earth is permanent home for God's people. Everywhere is hardship and persecution, isn't it? We should expect that. A Christian should never say, why is this happening to me? That's not what? That's not fair. Thank you. Pastor's wife got it. Appreciate it. No, I didn't give her a heads up before the sermon. She's just that biblically astute. That's not fair. Well, you've tethered yourself. You're thinking horizontally, so you'll suffer for it. For people who make it clear are looking for a homeland, if they had been thinking of that which had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to it. They're looking for a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. Awesome. F.F. Bruce said this. I think I have it up there for you. Those who are obedient to the heavenly vision, Stephen seems to suggest, will always live loose to any particular earthly spot, will always be ready to get out and go wherever God may guide. Praise the Lord. As Moses was with the ecclesia then, the congregation, the assembly, and now the church, Christ is with his ecclesia now. This is us now, the ecclesia of Christ in the wilderness. That's why life is hard. That's why it's hard, so we shouldn't wonder. His assembly. We are a pilgrim ecclesia whose citizenship isn't anywhere on this fallen planet. Jesus, did Jesus have a home? He didn't even have a donkey to ride into town with. He had to send the guys out to go get a donkey for him to ride in so he could fulfill the prophecy. We're about done. We're going to bring this in for a landing. There is so much more that could be said about this. We're a transient people, folks, because we are the people of God. Hebrews 13 to 15, therefore let us go to him outside the camp. Let's not rest in this camp. Let's go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Paul speaks 2 Corinthians 5. Well, we don't have time to read that. I'm going to wrap this up, but you can look at that where he speaks about this earthly tent. You see, he's making the same point there. I shouldn't think that I'm owed the right to be healthy. Oh, my goodness, I've got to get this figured out. Whatever specialist I got to get to, I've got to get this figured out, really. Are we thinking biblically about this? Sure, try to get, of course. But be careful what you do with it in your heart in terms of insisting on that. When this is an earthly tent, it's going to be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Beautiful, beautiful passage. So this is not our home. In finishing, we're the ecclesia of Christ. We're sojourners here. It's a wilderness experience. Because Jesus said this in John 14, 1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I want to finish with something William Cowper wrote, expresses the principle well. "Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found. And every place is hallowed ground." Exodus 20, 24, and we're done. "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." The choice is yours. The choice is mine. I pray to God that our hearts belong wholeheartedly to Him and are not wrapped around people or places on this perishing earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which makes things so clear to us. We thank you for that clarity. We thank you for the power that there is inherent in your word. We thank you for the manner in which you unleash it to us for our own benefit, that we would see you, him who we cannot see with physical eyes, but know in our heart of hearts because you have revealed yourself to us. Oh, I pray, Lord, for anyone who has found through the course of this sermon that they really don't know you. Maybe they thought they have for many years. Oh, Lord, surely, surely you've been pleased to reveal yourself to them through your word and by the illuminating power of your Spirit today. And may they come to the cross so that, Lord, in pursuing holiness in Christ, they might see you with spiritual eyes. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.